In my illustrious 25 years as a pastor, some of my illustrations are apt to be repeated. But as far as I know, I've only repeated one sermon. And this morning, you're going to get that sermon. A repeat. And we will cover verse 28 of chapter 8 for a second or third time, and it's a great testimony in my life. But if you'll turn to Romans 8, we'll look at verses 24 through 30 of chapter 8. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and to whom he justified, these he also glorified. Paul begins this section of Scripture speaking of hope. And he very candidly opens up to us things seen versus the things unseen. Hope runs parallel with the description of faith. Hope and our faith are what we would call twins in our doctrine of belief. Excuse me. In Hebrews, we read what faith is. Hebrews 11:1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. We have many examples of hope, and they need to be practiced. We need to have something to hope in. For without hope, we perish. Our faith is anchored to hope in its fulfillment. Man can be at his lowest point in life, but if you take away hope, he will perish. Oh, a couple months back, I viewed a documentary on a man in India whose job was to clean out outhouses. And he was interviewed, and he was covered with human feces. And to my surprise, he was proud of the fact that he had a job of importance and necessity. And it was his duty to clean up what others left behind in his city. Now, I was taken back by his humility. Such a, what we would call a disgusting job, and it was almost unbelievable that he took pride in his job. He understood the need of himself cleaning out public toilets as a service to his fellow man. And that struck me as being extremely humble. Many years ago, after the Vietnam War, I saw our troops come home, and many of them to open shame by the news media, who would ask our soldiers, struggling with my voice, And the news media would ask, how do you feel about killing and fighting a war that's a useless war that we haven't even tried to win? And many soldiers suffered shame for their service to our country in that terrible war. My older brother was one of these soldiers. However, we have now supposedly rectified the situation, and we honor our war veterans, and we thank them for their time of service for their country. And I think that's a good move. I think that's a good thing, to respect our veterans and our war heroes and so forth. But verse 26 gets down to the basic utterance of man. Our needs can be so profound, so deep within us, that at times we simply groan. Now, Jesus, on a couple occasions in the Gospel of Mark, he sighs. He sighed. And to sigh is to exhale in despair, kind of like, and you let down. But we're going to look at both of Jesus' examples of sighing in Mark. The first was a deaf man, and he was also mute, and he's brought to Jesus. And that's in Mark 7, verse 32 through 37. Then they brought him, one who was deaf, and who had an impediment of speech like I'm having. And they begged him to put his hand on him. The people are begging Jesus to reach out and touch and heal this guy. He takes this man aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was loose, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. The people here, they beg Jesus to lay his hands on this deaf man. And they beg Jesus, heal him, Lord. And sometimes we can get desperate in our pleas to our Lord and even come across as begging the Lord to move. But Jesus takes this man apart from the crowd, and he privately puts his fingers in his ears, and he spits on the man's tongue. Now, there was thought to be medicinal things in spit, so it wasn't all that outrageous. But he looked up into heaven, Jesus did, and he sighed. And he only has one word to say to this man that he's healed, and that is Ephphatha, or be opened. And immediately his ears are open, and his speech impediment is removed, and he speaks plainly. Jesus then tells the crowd, he admonishes this crowd, don't tell anyone what I have done. But they can't keep silent. And the miracle is made well known. And the crowd has a response to Jesus healing this deaf man. And they say, he has done all things well. He opens the ears of the deaf. He causes the mute to speak. Within a few days, Jesus again has an encounter. And that's in Mark 8. And we have Jesus once again sighing. Only two times in Scripture is he mentioned sighing, and both of them are in Mark, one chapter apart. And that's in Mark 11 through 12, chapter 8, 11 through 12. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply within his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation." Jesus goes from a crowd of believers to a crowd of religious leaders who do not believe. And they want to find fault with Jesus, and they want to argue with Jesus. These leaders want a sign from heaven to confirm who Jesus claims to be. Give us a sign from heaven as to who you are. And the second sigh is revealed. Jesus answers these leaders by sighing deeply within his spirit. A sigh by Jesus, and an emotion of frustration with this group of religious leaders. But you and I, we can find ourselves groaning and sighing in a place where words are not sufficient. And if Jesus can find himself without words, so too we can find ourselves with only sighs or groanings. Our spirit given to us by God can be can present a loss of words, and we simply groan or sigh. You look at the world's situation. We live in a troubled world. We live in a troubled America. And a sigh or a groan can be a reaction to the world's problems that press in around us. But then we come to verse 28, and it's a well-known verse. It's an all-conclusive verse, and this verse reveals to us there is nothing that comes our way apart from the purposes of God. That's a big statement. And I have a testimony of that being real in my life. And that's where the repeat comes in. Years ago, I had moved to Northern California from Southern California. I'm on my way home from work, and my son, oldest son, is with me, when traffic in front of us stops for no reason. It stops abruptly. I crash into an old Thunderbird in front of me. This is clearly my fault. And I'm glad no one is hurt. But I remember standing there observing my handiwork of this crash. And I asked God a question. Okay, Lord, you tell us all things work together for good to those who love you and those who are called according to your purposes. And I'm standing there looking at an accident that I caused. And I said to God, okay, show me how good works come out of this. Show me how this accident that is mine is going to work together for something good. I was sort of testing God. My truck, it's all but totaled. And now I'm without transportation, and which created nothing but problems for me. I used my truck and my job and so forth. And I borrow an old Dodge pickup, and I drive it to work while my truck is being repaired. I gave the body shop instructions. I want it fixed quickly, and I want it fixed right. And I ask them, how long will it take you to repair my truck? And they tell me, oh, about 30 days at the most, and we will fix it right. 30 days go by, no truck, and I need my truck. And another weeks go by, and I go to check on the progress of what they're doing, how things are coming along. And I'm giving this young lady as my contact. They're going to pawn me off onto this young lady. She's friendly enough, but still no truck. She gives me the excuse that she's been giving, your parts are on order. And so I'm sitting there, how do I get these people to expedite the repair of my truck? I will be that squeaky wheel that needs grease. So I begin to call on this young lady on a regular basis. When's my truck going to be done? She's kind, she's apologetic, but still no truck. And this goes on for a second month. And I remind this young lady of that. I was told 1 month, we're going on two now. Meanwhile, I would run into this young lady throughout town at restaurants and things like that, and I come to a conclusion about her. She's just a young flirt. My opinion. But I continue to pursue my truck. Fix my truck. I need it. In the body shop, they grow tired of me bugging them and pestering them. Meanwhile, I become more and more friendly with this contact, this young girl, and my partner said to me at the time, there's more to that young lady than you're seeing. Let me cut to the chase. Finally, she lets me know your truck will be ready at noon. And I tell the young girl, okay, we can have lunch together and then I'll go my way. I didn't give her a way to say no. So we went to lunch and lunch went well, which led into us having a full-fledged date and so forth. And within 1 year, I find myself married to that young girl. Took a little while. And we had bought a mobile home, placed it on some farmland we had on the Stanislaus River, and things are going hunky-dory. And then one evening, and this is years after that accident, I'm laying in bed there, and my memory kicks in. And I remember standing beside my accident, truck smashed, and I had asked God, okay, Lord, show me how all things work together for good for those who love you and are called according to your purposes. And for several years, my questioning of God's word were completely forgotten, but not by God. And then it dawned on me, through my accident, through my wreck, time had progressed, and next to me was laying my greatest blessing in life because of my wreck. And it was one of those come to Jesus moments, you might say. And it's like my whole memory had forgotten about this. But God was true to his scriptures, and I was in awe. God had given me a Christian wife from a car wreck where I had doubted his control in my life. And when I realized God's control, this verse in Romans 8:28, it became my first glorious sermon when I went out to preach. And it's the only sermon I have ever repeated. And this is probably a third time repeat, where God in his goodness verified his word to me, a doubter of his word. So I can confidently say, all things do work together for good. and therefore I testify to you, God's word is true. All things do work together. And you know what? It really doesn't matter if we believe that or not. They're still true. And even when we are forgetful and we need reminding, God is faithful to his word. Do you wonder about episodes in your own life? Why did I do things this way? What happened there? What was going on? Perhaps God was working together for good in your life, just like he did in mine. Amen? Amen. So let me get you to stand. We'll close in prayer. And sooner or later, I will get over this voice episode in my life. And I'll be able to talk to you. So let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, that even when I doubted, even when I looked at the situation and questioned your ability to bring good out of it, you brought good out of it. You showed me how in control you are and what an awesome and glorious and good God you are. That even when I doubted, you didn't punish me for my doubts. You fulfilled your word. So I thank you, Lord, for being the author and the finisher of your word. I thank you for caring enough about us to fulfill your word. And you give us great promises, Lord. You give us great promises, and I thank you for them. So, Lord, if there's anyone here who's doubting or wondering why you did things certain ways, I pray you just give them a glimpse of what you're doing in their heart and life. Show them how much you care. Show them how you're working it all together for good. And Lord, sometimes we need that reminder that you're in control. So show us, and we will give you praise and glory. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.